All right, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. So what I'm going to do this week, obviously I began with my testimony, but what I'm going to do this week is we're going to look up. I'd like to take a detour at some point, probably with one message. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the beginnings in Scripture. So everything that we speak on or that I speak on this week will have inside our passage the word began or begin or beginnings, one of those. And it's a rather important word in Scripture. In fact, we want to see, as I speak this week, that when you see that word in Scripture, you ought to pay attention. Significant moments in Scripture are often seen with this word somewhere in that passage. We're going to look at the Garden of Gethsemane this morning. Before I do that, I want to ask you a strange question, and you're not really going to understand it until we get later in the message. But I do have a sincere question for you. I want you to answer this in your mind. I don't think, Bruce, anyone's ever asked this question before, although we have a point to the question. The question is this, and I'd like for you to think about it, maybe for just a moment or two, and think, where would you go? My question to you is, where would you go if you were sought of by the law? In other words, where would you go if the cops were chasing you? They were seeking you, and they were trying to find you. Matt, where would you go? Where would you go if the authorities were looking for you? I know it's a strange question. Hopefully they're not. I don't think they are. I probably would go to Greenwood Hill, something like that. That would be a good place for me. No one's ever associated me with this place, so I could probably come here. I have a question for you. I want you to think about it. We'll come back to it in a moment just before we start the message. Where would you go if you were fleeing from the law? Gideon, where would you run? Where would you go? We'll come back to that question. I want to read our passage. I want to read our passage in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, just three verses when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this place called the Garden of Gethsemane. So often as I speak and preach, I'd like to leave the message with a word of encouragement. I want to build up, but I'm going to end this message with a rather surreal thought, with a rather difficult thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you'll understand that when we get there. But these verses read this in Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. Verse 32 reads this, "And they came to the place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began," there it is, "and began to be greatly amazed and to be very depressed. And he said unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." Just three verses found in the book of Mark. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would ask that you would bless us, that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would glean and grow in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see him, that we would contemplate these moments, these hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, that we would think on our Savior and grow in the grace and knowledge of him who loved us first. We pray in his name. Amen. Some of you know this, many of you don't, but when I was a young man, I began a specific sport. It's a sport that really nobody knows about. I kind of feel strange when I say it, but it was very impactful in my life. I wrestled when I grew up. You know what that means? You should know what that means in Pennsylvania, but we're not talking about belts and ropes and WWE. We're talking about high school wrestling. My father, I wish he was here. You could talk to him and get to know him a little bit. He thought I was a decent athlete. Here was the problem. Not a great athlete. I didn't say great athlete, Dave. I said a decent athlete, okay? The problem was I weighed 70 pounds in middle school. You know? I think I weighed 70 pounds in sixth grade and 80 pounds in seventh grade and 90 pounds in the eighth grade. And so when I was in elementary school and he knew it was going to be small, and he knew that because he knew the genes that he had given me, he got me into this sport. This sport called wrestling, and I began to train as a young man. Believe it or not, I graduated high school in 1997, however many years that is back, but I still talk to my high school wrestling coaches. There are two that are very instrumental in my life, and believe it or not, I talked to both of them last week. And the probability is that because of circumstances and situations in their own lives, I'll probably speak to both of them this week. I know you probably don't have that relationship, but I have that relationship with these men that were so impactful in my life. And they were very different, very different. They looked different. They acted different. Their personalities were different. Just a few weeks ago, I spoke at Shannon Hills, the same chapel I was talking about last night, and both of these men came to hear me speak. They loved to hear me speak. They see me like a son. I have an earthly father. I have a heavenly father. Neither of those can be replaced. But if there was ever two men who were so impactful in my life, it was my high school wrestling coaches. One, his name is Richard. And Richard, to say it lightly, is a rather large man. I mean, he's a big guy in every sense of the word. His personality's big. He's big. And he coached in a manner that suited me. I was 100 pounds. I was 112 pounds when I wrestled 103 and 112 for him in 1994 and 1995. And he would always whisper in my ear. Strange. I mean, you should have seen me back in those days. I mean, can you imagine a little guy with poofed hair and weighing 105 pounds? That's who I was, okay? But he treated me like I was a stud. And he would whisper in my ear, like, you're going to get it done for me tonight. I don't care who you're wrestling. I don't care who he is. Like, you're going to have your opportunity and you're going to win for me tonight. You talk to me like this. I mean, like I was an Olympic athlete, like I was a stud, you know, and I believed everything he said. But as he coached in high school, he would sit on the wall and he would speak. He would talk. He was just sitting on the wall. He would run practice from the wall. He would get in our heads. He was like a half wrestling coach, half shrink, you know. He was just in our heads constantly, and he spoke to us constantly. And he made a job change after my sophomore year in high school. We had this new wrestling coach coming in. His name was Andy Chappell, and his mindset was totally different. I remember after literally the first practice of my junior year, Andy was running with us. He was training with us. If he said we're going to run a mile, he would run a mile. If we said we're going to train, we're going to do this drill, he would do that drill. And I remember being stunned by this. After practice, talking to him, trying to figure this guy out, like, who is this guy who is quieter, but who also does exactly what we would do? The sport of wrestling is a strange sport. When I was a senior in high school, I walked in my senior year, I weighed 142 pounds, but I wrestled 125. And at times, there were just times where we didn't eat. We didn't eat. And there were nights where I had to weigh in the next morning and I was 2 pounds over, and the reality was is that I wasn't going to eat for 24 hours. You know who else didn't eat for 24 hours? Andy Chappell, my coach. If I couldn't drink water, he wouldn't drink water. If I couldn't eat, he couldn't eat. And it wasn't just me, it was our team. And the reality was is that I came up to him after the first practice my junior year, the first practice that he ran, the first practice that Richard Herman was no longer there, and I said, why are you doing this? Why are you training with us? Why are you running with us? I've never seen this before. My old wrestling coach would sit on the sidelines and speak. Why are you doing this? And he looked at me and he said, this is the kind of leadership that I want to show you. I don't ever want you to do anything that I'm not doing. You will never be asked of me to do something that I am not doing or have already done. You will see me. That's my leadership style. That's how I'm going to train this team. That's how I'm going to coach this team. You will not be required to do anything that I do not do. And I love that. He's not just going to speak. He's not just going to teach. He's not going to be on the wall. He's going to be with us, Donald. He's going to be training with us. Praise the Lord for that. I want to tell you why I love, one reason why I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He never asks of you anything that he has not already done. I'm going to say that again. He will never ask of you anything that he has not already done. You can sit down with Rex if you want to. He'll probably tell you the truth. There is nothing more stressful than leadership in the Christian life. I believe that. I have had meetings, business meetings, where if this meeting goes well, it could change our business. We really need this guy to sign that form, and there's a certain amount of stress or anticipation for that meeting. But when you're in the work of the Lord, when you're an elder in a meeting, guys, we need to be very careful before we charge these men or we attack these men. Sometimes you cannot understand the stress and the circumstances and the situation that godly men face. I cannot tell you what I have had to do in the last year and a half. I can't tell you how many times I've had to go into a place like Chick-fil-A and confront a man about the text that he sent to a young woman. I had to do that. I had to do that with a witness. I had to take somebody with me. You can't understand the stress and the strain and the emotional toll it takes when you have to have a meeting the next day about an action or a circumstance or a situation that's happened in the local church. And most of the time, the sheep don't know. Most of the time, the people don't know. It's a stressful thing. It's a heavy weight to be in leadership in a local meeting and to want the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ to go first and to lead. And yet the stress and the strain and the struggle sometimes of being in leadership in a meeting, and yet sometimes we sit back as sheep, we sit back and we just complain. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know the situations. I can't tell you how many times I've wanted to just open my mouth and speak the truth and tell the whole circumstance of the situation. But because of circumstances and factors, I just have to sit there and keep my mouth shut and listen. I say that because whenever there's struggle in my life, whenever there's strain in my life, whenever I have to sit back and go, man, this is such difficulty and struggle in the house of the Lord, or dealing with the people of the Lord, or dealing with circumstances and situations, I go back to the Garden of Gethsemane and I look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, look at what He went through. Look at what He dealt with in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in agony. The Bible used the word, I didn't say this word. I'm reading from the King James Version. You can reread from your version. The Bible says that He was depressed. Do you see that? That He was depressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. That He was anxious. And that He began there in the Garden of Gethsemane to struggle. I want to read the verse again. I want you to see it. These verses are written there for us, and words written in red in verse 34. And He said unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." Look at what verse 33 says. "And being greatly amazed and being very depressed." The Bible says that He began to be depressed. And I look at the Christian life, and so often we portray the Christian life. There's such joy, there's such hope, there's such thankfulness and gratitude in the Christian life, as there should be. As there should be. But there's struggle and strain, and so often when we preach and we need to portray the truth, and the truth is that the Christian life is difficult. Who has ever said that it wouldn't? The Lord Jesus Christ said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. If we carry the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, persecution will come, problems will come, hatred will come. We carry that name. We carry that testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love Him. And with Him will come struggles. With Him will come persecution. And I go back and I think to myself, how can I move from this place? How can I cower from this place when I see the resolve of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? When I see the weight that is on Him, when I see the weight that is before Him, and yet He will not move. He won't move because it's the Father's will that He go and die for you and me. Abraham would say in Genesis chapter 19, "Lord, it's not Your way. It's not Your way that the just should suffer with the unjust. Lord, that's not like You." No, it's not. The Lord's way is that the just should suffer for the unjust. That's His way, Abraham. That's what's going to happen here. And there it is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is now His time to suffer. And He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and He begins to be depressed. We often think to ourselves, when did it end? Well, it ended there on the cross of Calvary when He said tetelestai, when He cried with a loud voice, and when he said, "Father, into Thy hands do I commend my spirit." When he gave up the ghost there on the cross of Calvary, no man could take His life. He gave it. He left it. He gave it up there on the cross of Calvary. But when did the suffering begin? Did it begin with the lashes? Did it begin with the piercing of the nails in His hands and His feet and His side? Or did it begin when the Bible says it began and He began to be depressed and He began to suffer here in the Garden of Gethsemane? I want us to turn for one verse that we know. We'll come back to Mark chapter 14. I want us to go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus Christ never asking you to do anything that He has not already endured. That's leadership. That's leadership. That should encourage us, no matter the circumstance, no matter the hardship, no matter what we're about or going to deal with, come back to the Garden of Gethsemane and see the resolve of Jesus Christ. as the cross was before him. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, and Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Praise the Lord for that. If any man would come after me, let him go to his lake house, let him enjoy his situation, let him tap out at 55 years old and work no more. Let him escape from the stress and the strain of being a shepherd. Let him cast off the scriptures. No, if you want to follow me, these are not my words. Look at them. They're words written in red. If you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself. Is there anything that is more relevant in this generation today than the words of the Lord Jesus Christ asking not only you and I, but this current new generation to deny yourself? Deny yourself. And I probably said this at Carlisle at some point. Many of you haven't heard me speak much, but I probably said this at Carlisle. I have to teach. There she is. I have to teach my 18-year-old daughter that it is not appropriate to spend your life taking pictures of yourself. We even have a name for it. You know what that is? It's called a selfie, right? It's deny yourself. Deny yourself. It's as if this concept of denying yourself, it's as if the question is no longer understood. I remember many years ago, I heard a man speak on the year of Jubilee in Scripture. And he said, basically, in essence, something like this. You're not going to get it. You're not going to understand it. Because the idea of the year of Jubilee is that the possession, the land, the property is going back. Right? If we've been 45 years from the year of Jubilee, it's 5 more years till that property goes back. But in our American cultural mindset, when I bought that house, it's mine. It's mine. It's mine. But in the idea of the year of Jubilee, it's that it's always going back. It's always going back to the Lord. It's always going back. It's not yours. You're a steward of it. And he preached on the year of Jubilee, and it was eye-opening. And the most difficult thing that we struggled through was this idea that I can't really understand it. I don't even understand the question of my house not being my house, of my property not being my property. And this generation struggles with the idea of denying themselves. And we're not talking down to 20-year-olds. Listen, it's in me as well. It's in you as well. The idea that you should not consider yourself first. The idea that we should consider the things of the Lord, the will of God. It is not about you. We should do as the Lord has asked us to do. So often I have to ask myself, I'm supposed to be a leader. I'm supposed to be a speaker. I'm supposed to be someone who gets this. And yet I have to ask myself in quiet moments, Stephen, have I made this about myself? Is this honestly and sincerely, am I denying myself? Often the question is, the answer is no. We are quick to go back to selfishness. We are quick to think of ourselves first. We are quick to put ourselves first. And yet we go back to this idea of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it is about everything but Him. It is about you. That's what it's about. It's about you. When he took that bread in the upper room, I love to quote this verse. When he took that bread in the upper room, we say it fast, we say it quick. We miss the personal statement of Jesus Christ. When he took that bread, he said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. For you. For the sins of the world? Absolutely. For the will of the Father, you can see it clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane. That the will of the Father is preeminent. That the will of the Father is what He's after. But it's also for you. His body was broken for you. This work is for you. Jesus Christ did not teach these things. He lived these things. And if, in fact, if you look at every aspect of His doctrine and His teaching, you will see the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ laid out in His ministry. That is for us to see. That He's not a politician, that He's not like you and I, that He's not a man of words, that He's a man of action. And here He gives us the absolute practical reality that you must deny yourself. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. This is before the cross in Matthew chapter 16. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and follow me. We don't follow crosses to the lake house. We don't follow crosses and carry crosses on our vacations and on our cushy lifestyles. We take the cross to our death. That's what He's preaching. He never hid this. He never did a bait and switch. He said, if you love me and you follow me, you must deny yourself. And part of this teaching, part of this message is for you to look in your heart. Don't concern yourself with circumstances and situations. Look at your own heart. The Bible expects us to be able to examine ourselves with an earnest heart, with an earnest look. Is this really about you? Jesus Christ did not preach these things. He lived these things. When Jesus Christ said, "I leave the 99 to go get the one," He's preaching a principle, an understanding, a doctrine. And there, in Mark chapter 5, when the multitudes are desiring to hear the Word of God, He leaves the multitude. We know the story. And He goes across the Sea of Galilee at the end of Mark chapter 4. And He meets a man who cuts himself and lives amongst tombs. One gospel said he's naked, he's demon-possessed. And as soon as that man is in his right mind, He leaves him there in Mark chapter 5, gets back in the boat and goes back to the other side into the multitudes. He preached that He leaves the 99 for the one, but you can see in His ministry that He did it. And everything that He taught, everything that He shared, you can find, if you look in the Scriptures, you can find the reality of the practical preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ seen lived out in His life. He is not a politician. He is not a hypocrite. He lives what He preaches. And here He is before the cross of Calvary in agony and depression, denying Himself. And this is what I love about the cross of Calvary and the teaching of the Scripture. It's like in every circumstance, in every situation in my life, seemingly from one angle to the next, the cross of Calvary, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Garden of Gethsemane, all of these things are so relevant, and we can look back in every circumstance and situation in our life and be encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't say this about Him. We don't preach this about Him. But I say to you, He was a man. I understand that we teach this ever true doctrine that He was fully man and fully God. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ staring down the consequences of your sin and mine, staring down the agonies of the cross of Calvary, and He will not move. He is a man. He is there. I would run for the hills. I would have fled. I would have never been close to Jerusalem. And there He is in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's my Savior. That's the man of God. Holy. Holy apart from Himself, denying Himself in the will of God, in the will of the Father, and to die for your soul and for your sin. And not only your sin, according to Scripture, the sins of the world. I want us to think for a moment. And you can turn there if you'd like. I've hit this before, but we're gonna look at three things in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can get the ultimate point that I'm gonna make with this passage. I've probably said this. Most of you haven't heard me speak, so I feel pretty good about this. But I like to talk about three patterns or three habits of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's 23 times. You can write that down, okay? I can't quote them, Perry. I don't know where they're all at, okay? I think it's 23 times in the New Testament a word is used in the Greek. And the word effectively means the habit or the pattern. Okay? So there's 23 times, Matt, in the New Testament where it says, and as was their pattern, or as was their habit. I know one of them is where it talks about them wrapping the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says something like this: in the manner of the Jews. They wrapped His body in the manner or the pattern or the custom of the Jews. 23 times in the Bible, it talks about habits. They use the word habit or pattern that we would understand in that fashion. One of the places that it says speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ is in Mark chapter 10. If you want to turn there, you can look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 1. What we want to do is see three times that this word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be, if we're believers, we're supposed to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if the Scripture says, and this was the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, if this was the habit of the Lord Jesus Christ, we better know those three things. We better say, what was His pattern? What was His habit? This is not what I have gleaned from Scripture. This is when the Bible says, and as was His pattern, three times about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not reading it. I'll kind of quote it to you. Mark chapter 10 and verse 1 says, and as was His custom, and as was His pattern, He taught the people. You see that? Mark chapter 10 and verse 1. It's very plain. Very plain. It's very clear that the pattern of Jesus Christ was to teach the people. This was His habit. This was His pattern. This was His custom in His life. According to the Word of God, Jesus Christ had three habits, three patterns. And the first one is that He would teach the people the Scriptures. And praise the Lord for that. Number two, you'll find the second one in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. If you want to make a note. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, it's very clear. It's what the Scripture says. Scripture says this. That as was His pattern, He went to the synagogue on the holy day. Right? I mean, that was the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not reading it. I'm not quoting it. This is not word perfect. But effectively, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 gives the second pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, He taught the people. Number two, He was in the synagogue on the holy day. It's not hard to make these translations. We don't have to be Bible scholars to translate this into your own personal life. You ought to teach the Scriptures. You ought to know them and teach them. Doesn't have to be from a platform, but you ought to be sharing salt and light. You ought to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to be, as it were, sharing and teaching about Him. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you want your life to look like His life, number two, you need to be in the house of God on the holy day. And we're seeing that change in our culture. I mean, my kids come up to me like, well, this church meets on Saturday night. It's all fine and dandy. I don't mind Saturday night meetings, but they cannot replace the Sunday meeting. Because we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by His body broken and His blood shed on the first day of the week. We see that pattern in the book of Acts. But number two, we remember His resurrection because we meet on Sunday. Quite literally. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, I want you to keep these commandments. I want you to keep these traditions. He doesn't mean like a religious tradition. I want you to keep and hold fast to the doctrines as you see them. As you see us do them, and as I write these epistles, and of course, Paul is with the Lord, we can't see Him, but we can see His actions in the book of Acts, and they met in the book of Acts on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is when they met. And they met on the first day of the week because Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. We remember His body broken and His blood shed. Praise the Lord. But we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because on Sunday morning we get up and we go to the house of the Lord. And that was the pattern of Jesus Christ. And you'll find the third pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I could give you a reference, I'll come back to it or you can look at it later. Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. And as was His custom, He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was a man of prayer. He didn't go there to play tiddlywinks. He didn't go there to play volleyball. He didn't go to the chatterbox to eat. The pattern of Jesus Christ is that He went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Do you see that? It's Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. Go and see the three times in Scripture where it says, and the pattern of Jesus Christ was this. It's very clear. You want to be a man of God? You want to be a woman of God? You want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? You learn the doctrine and you preach the doctrine. You share the doctrine. In and out of life. In every aspect and in every opportunity that you have, you be a man or woman that is devoted to the house of the Lord. It's within my lifetime that we've lost this. I'm 46 years old. 40 years ago, you didn't have to preach that you have to be devoted to the house of the Lord. But today, we've got to share, we've got to teach to young and old that our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen in our devotion to the Lord's people. And the house of God. Guys, if you don't enjoy the house of the Lord, how in the world do you desire to go to heaven? We should be a people full of worship and adoration to the name and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should gather together and elevate His name. And if that's not appealing to you, there's an issue, there's a problem in your life. For in heaven above, that's what we shall do. That's what we shall be about. Three patterns in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached. He was the house of the Lord on the holy day, and He was a man of prayer. And He went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He had a place, Brad. He went to a specific place. It was a pattern in His life. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. If you asked me, if you took a poll of my five children, and Rex, you said, where does your dad pray? I don't know. I have no idea where he prays. He prays in Randleman on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. I can tell you the seat that he sits in. He prays there. But if you go back in our closet, it's kind of a weird closet. If you go to this little zigzag closet, you'll find a little chair with a white bulletin board. That's where my wife prays. They know where she prays. I don't have a place that I pray. There's not a specific place in my life that I pray, but the Lord Jesus Christ had a place that He prayed. It was the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that strange question that I asked you to start this message with? Something like this. Might have caught you off guard. Where would you go if the police were looking for you? Donald, you know, if they were looking for you, you know, Dave, if they were looking for you, if you were a wanted man and they wanted to arrest you, where would you go? I don't know where you go. Please don't share. Okay? Just keep that to yourself. Where would you go? Where would Dave go? I don't know. But I can tell you where he wouldn't go. He wouldn't go home. I can't quote it exactly, and again, I'll make the point. Don't hold me to this quote, but I've read it several times. You know what Billy the Kid said one day? One time when he was a wanted man? He said, I'll never go home. He wasn't sorry for his actions. He wasn't sorry for his crime. But he did say something like this, Ron. He said, I'll never go home. You know why Billy the Kid couldn't go home? Because they were waiting for him there. They were looking to arrest him there. I don't know where you go. I don't know where you'd run. I don't know where you'd hide. But I can tell you where you wouldn't go if you were trying to avoid the police. Your house. Because that's where they're expecting you to be. They go there first to look for you. You might not have put two and two together yet. You might not see the pattern. You might not understand the point. But I'm going to make it very clear for you. I'll ad-lib a minute. Maybe for a minute. Maybe for a second to make sure you get it. Judas Iscariot is talking to these Sadducees and these Pharisees and these religious elite that are looking to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And the conversation might have gone something like this. Do you know where Jesus Christ is going to be tomorrow for lunch? Does he have a lunch date? Does he have a lunch plan? Do you know where we can snag him tomorrow at lunch? No, I got no clue. We never know what he's doing. Not sure. What about dinner time? Does he have a pattern? Can we get him around dinner time? Maybe around 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 6 o'clock. Does he have a pattern? Will he be somewhere? Will he be in Bethany? Will he be here? Where will Jesus Christ be tomorrow at dinner time? Judas, can you tell us where he'll be? I got no clue. Where can we get him? Where can we find him? Is there any pattern in his life where you will know where he is at a specific time? Well, actually, I can tell you where he's going to be about 2 o'clock this morning. About 3 o'clock, I know exactly where he's going to be. You know where he's going to be at 2 or 3 o'clock? Where is he going to be at 2 or 3 o'clock? Well, Jesus Christ has a pattern. You see, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays. Remember how they set their whole trap around Daniel? Right? Like, if we can just sign this law into place where no man could pray to any king or any god for a matter of days, we'll snag Daniel because Daniel will not stop to pray. Let's set the trap around his prayer life. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Have you ever read that verse and just thought about the absolute desire of Daniel and his testimony? The Bible says something like this, right? He opened his windows. Come see me pray. He opened his windows. Come know that I will defy this law and I will pray to the Almighty. He will not stop me. You know who had a pattern of prayer? His name's not Daniel. His name, and I'll say it like we teach it, his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a pattern, a habit in his life, and that was to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and pray. My point is this. He was right where they knew he would be. You wouldn't go home, Gideon, if the cops were looking for you. If they were going to shackle you and take you off, you wouldn't go home. But Jesus Christ had no home. He had no place to lay his head, but he was right where he knew they would find him. He was right there in the Garden of Gethsemane where Judas could tell him without a shadow of a doubt, we can go in the middle of the night. I can tell you where he's at. I can tell you where he's praying. We can go and arrest him at 2, 3 o'clock in the morning because I know his pattern and I know his habit. And Jesus Christ will be communing with his Father. He'll be praying. We'll go at night and get him. And they set the trap according to the pattern of Jesus Christ's life. And I want you to know that he was there. If there was ever a place, if he was trying to avoid the arrest and the crucifixion, if there was ever a place he wouldn't be, it would be that he wouldn't be there. He knew they could find him there. He knew, Judas knew his pattern. But there the Lord Jesus Christ was praying. What a man. What a time. What a moment for you to see that Jesus Christ was unwavering and waiting for them to arrest him. Waiting in the place that Judas Iscariot knew he would be. That's your Savior. That's your Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We got a few minutes. I'll close with a couple thoughts, and then I want to close with something that, in essence, is probably encouraging in some sense, but in another sense, it's terrible to think about. And we'll get there in just a minute. These disciples, so often in the Gospels, missed it. And I feel like they missed it time and again. Don't ever be arrogant. Do not be arrogant. Do not think to yourself. Do not be prideful. Do not be, as 1 Corinthians says, puffed up with pride. Do not think, I have figured it out. I have got it. I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, you better believe I know I'm right. Be careful. When you look at the pattern of Scripture, when you look at the disciples, as they walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, they seemingly missed it. Not sometimes, not half the time, almost every single time they missed it. They missed it. He is called, that we know in Scripture, he is called Peter and James and John three times. First in Mark chapter 5, when he wants Peter and James and John to see this young woman, Jairus' daughter, resurrected from the dead. He wanted them to see it. All 12, no, Peter and James and John. They saw the resurrection from the dead. And then again in Mark chapter 9, he calls who? Peter and James and John to the Mount of Transfiguration to see something that one day your eyes will see. We might not see. We may never see the battle of Jericho and those walls come tumbling down. We may never see David and Goliath and that battle there in the Valley of Elah, but we shall see what they observed there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the resurrection from the dead. They saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 9. And again, in Mark chapter 14, he simply says, Peter and James and John, they should have known the importance of this moment. They should have gotten the importance of this moment. But if you look at the reality, if you look at the flesh, if you look at Peter, he's literally vehemently arguing with Jesus Christ. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And we go into this Garden of Gethsemane at literally when Peter is arguing yet again with the Lord Jesus Christ. They should have known the importance of the moment. Because of what happened with Jairus' daughter, because of the Mount of Transfiguration, whenever he called Peter, James, and John, it was an important moment. And he called them yet again. And yet they would not stay awake with the Lord Jesus Christ. We got 2 minutes. I'll end with this. My father would use the rod of correction. You know what that means? I've said this recently in a message. His name for me was the boy. It's a term of endearment. It's a wonderful thing. He would call me the boy. It's not just a dad who wanted a son, and he finally got one, and he referred to me as the boy. Whenever I was in trouble, he would say something like this, Sam, boy, boy. And whenever he said, boy, boy, go to your room. You, go to your room. I knew what was coming. And I think of the reality of it. I'm thankful for this, by the way. I think of the reality of it. He would send me to my room. We kept the spanking. It was like literally he bought this piece of wood from Lowe's and he taped it all up lest he get a splinter in the midst of the discipline. And he taped this thing up and we kept it above our refrigerator. And literally he would tell me to go to my room and I would back up something like this and head for my room. And I think he would always go to the refrigerator. My mom would probably talk to him for a minute. Why don't you stay here? Why don't you count to 10? Why don't you spank this boy with a righteous heart, not with anger. You know, I think those conversations would probably be had. In about 30 seconds, he would show up in my room. I'll never forget those moments. You think I feared timeout? No. You could take the video games all you wanted to. We didn't really have video games. You could take the video games all you wanted. I don't care. But when my father opened the door and stood there with the rod of correction, fear struck my heart. Now I'm 46. Now I'm 46. He hasn't spanked me since, I don't know, probably 1992 or something. I'm not sure. It's been a while. And you know what I remember? The anticipation of the spanking was worse than the spanking. It was. You know, I mean, you could have convinced me that at the time. I'll tell you that. I would have vehemently denied that at the time. No, no, no. But looking back, he disciplined me with love. Thankfully, he did, by the way. I probably would not be standing before you today if he simply sent me to time out. I'll be honest. But I remember looking back, those decades back, at how my father disciplined me, and I can say without one circumstance, I can say dogmatically that the anticipation, that's 35, 45 seconds of waiting in my room, knowing that my father was coming with that piece of wood, with that spanking spoon, knowing that he was coming, that was worse than the punishment itself. And I want to leave you with this thought. It's not encouraging, but you need to hear it. I've simply said that in my reality and in my experience, the anticipation of the discipline was worse than the discipline. I said all that to say this to you and to leave this with you. The Garden of Gethsemane was awful. It was terrible. I can't fathom it, and I can't imagine the anticipation of what was to come. But unlike me, the anticipation of the judgment of God was nothing. It was nothing of what was to come. I feared the spanking more than the spanking itself. I can say that without hesitation at 46 years old, but I want you to know in all sincerity so that you can hear it. The anticipation and the struggle and the sweat as great drops of blood and the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane was nothing compared to what awaited him. What awaited him was much worse than the Garden of Gethsemane. We see this in this little black book. We say the rod of Jehovah fell on him. And to understand and to contemplate the suffering of the cross of Calvary, we cannot do. But don't you dare think that the anticipation was worse than the cross. No, it wasn't. The anticipation was awful. The anticipation was terrible. But Jesus Christ suffered for you and for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see his suffering begin here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are thankful that he endured the wrath of Jehovah so that we could know the forgiveness of sins. Father, we don't say it lightly. Father, we say it with gratitude in our hearts. Father, we remember in Romans 1 that it all began with an unthankful heart. Father, with a thankful heart, we say thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what he taught us. Thank you for what he showed us in his life. Father, we are thankful for what he accomplished in his death. Father, we are thankful to say with a pure heart before you this morning that we are thankful for the forgiveness of sins, and yet our hearts break for the suffering Savior and for what he endured in those hours of darkness, that we might know the forgiveness of sins, that we might be grafted into the family of God, that we might be the bride of Christ. Father, we pray in his name. Amen.